I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. And I'll begin the sermon by reading verses 1 through 9. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Lord, as your word is preached this morning, I beseech you that you would come and be present. You would give to all those in my hearing attentiveness and reverence for your word, a love for you and a faith in what you say concerning yourself in this passage of scripture. Lord, let us receive it by faith, and may our hope and our faith in you be strengthened as we come face to face with you, as it were, in this passage. And Father, I pray that we be changed to be more like Christ, to be more faithful and obedient to you, that we would love you more ardently as a result of this time in your word this morning. Give, I pray, to your servant clarity and persuasiveness and a truthfulness in his message as he declares your word. And I pray these things so that you would be glorified, so that Christ would be magnified in our church, that the Holy Spirit would be honored through his powerful work. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of the great texts of Scripture. And as God reveals himself to Moses, he reveals himself to us. Whenever God reveals himself to us, we ought to respond with faith and love. This is essential, for if we claim to be followers of the true God, then we had better have a right or true idea of who he is. And if we do not understand rightly who God is, we are idolaters. So as God appears to Moses in the burning bush, our question should be, who is this God? How does he reveal himself to men? Who is he? What is he like? In the first two sermons on this passage, we have looked at three ways God reveals himself in this passage. First, God reveals his steadfast love, and I argued this from the Christophany of the burning bush. The fire represents God, who is a consuming fire. The bush symbolizes the nation of Israel, who, though weak and afflicted, are not ultimately consumed by the fires of God's testing. Second, in this passage, God reveals his immutability or his consistency. And here I looked at the way God calls Moses here, and how much in keeping it is with the ways God called the patriarchs in Genesis. The repetition of the name followed by a vocal response, "Here I am," teaches us that the sovereign God in this passage is in his consistency now at work in Moses as a kind of new patriarch and a new era to lead the people of Israel. And God still calls today. He calls through his word. And when he does, we should respond by hearing him with the words of consecration. "Here I am." Thirdly, God reveals to Moses his holiness. Because Moses is a sinful man like any other son of Adam, God protects Moses from his holiness when he tells him, "Do not come near." And he commands that Moses show reverence and humility by taking off his sandals. Now this morning, I want to look at a fourth way God reveals himself to Moses and to us in this passage. And then we'll look at Moses' response to God there at the last part of verse 6. And then we'll consider, if we have time to get through the whole thing, I'm not sure, but we should be able to at least get into it, God's declaration of his covenant purpose in verses 7 through 9. But first we see in verse 6 a fourth way the Lord reveals himself. And here the Lord reveals his unchanging purpose. When God makes a decision, if I can put it that way, because it's an inartful way of talking about God, because God doesn't all of a sudden make a decision, but he has an eternal decree. But when he says something, he does it. He has an unchanging purpose. This is a very precious truth about our God. And it's seen again in verse 6. And he said, God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. We hear God now in this final verse of the first paragraph. In verse 6, we hear God identify himself. And this is most significant. What's going on here? Look at how he does it. What would you expect? God does not, as it were, launch into some abstract theology. He doesn't prove his existence or reveal himself in a philosophical manner. He doesn't even refer to himself as merely God. No. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." You see, this is more concrete. He says, "I am the God of your father," bringing with those words into Moses' memory God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In so doing, all false ideas are thrown to the side. And Moses, when God declares himself to be the God of his father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses is assured in that moment that the faith taught to him since he was a baby in Jochebed's arms is the true faith. Remember that some 400 years have passed since God first made his covenant with Abraham. More than 400. And surely some of the Israelites had forgotten this covenant, or were tempted to think that God had forgotten this covenant. You know, it's funny. Men in their sinful hearts we're so prone to conclude that time erodes the rock that is God's word. Time doesn't make any difference to God. The promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are as sure in Abraham's day as they are in Moses' day. And in our day. Time doesn't affect God. He doesn't forget. Oh, that's right. I said I would do that. He never does that. We do that. We forget our promises. But God doesn't. And when God speaks, he speaks an unchanging word. God, by calling himself the God of your father, shows that his unchanging promises were as true in Moses' day as they were in Abraham's. And by so revealing himself to Moses in particular in this way, we're given additional proof here that Moses knew these promises. For God wouldn't speak to Moses of something he didn't know. Moses now has a context. This is the same God. Perhaps he was beginning to wonder. When God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, there is a promise about deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. But there is also in those words, and a greater promise still than even a promise about delivering Egypt, Israel out of Egypt. In Matthew 22, 31 and 32, our Lord Jesus taught us that these words that God speaks to Moses, that in these words that God speaks to Moses is the promise of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus says in Matthew 22, and as for the resurrection of the dead, you remember this is a confrontation he has with Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. He says, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus continues, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what we see in this passage, if we're, according to Jesus, if we're really reading it carefully, is that if God's promises to the patriarchs still remain for those very patriarchs in Moses' day, then those patriarchs, by a necessary conclusion, must be raised. After all, it is the self-existent God who calls himself, I am that I am, that's coming up later in the chapter, who is still the God of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then the patriarchs, though dead, still abide. And there is still a future for them where all God's promises must be fulfilled. That's Jesus' point. That the fact that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob teaches us that there is a future for these men where God's promises to them will be fulfilled. And that not only applies to the promises of Israel and believing there's a future for the nation, for ethnic Jews and ethnic Israelites, but it also teaches us that there's a future resurrection where these men will see these promises fulfilled. Because he is the God. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says. And the same may be said for us, brothers. If this God is your God, this God that appeared to Moses, this God who appeared hundreds of years earlier than this to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, if this is your God, and if you have received the grace of Christ by faith, and this God thereby has made certain promises to you in Christ, then this God that we're seeing here, this God who has made promises to you, never stops being your God. Never. And He will raise you to bring to you the eternal life He has promised you. Death could not and will not overturn God's promises to Abraham, and death cannot overturn God's promises to you. And just as surely as God raised Jesus Christ, He will raise you from the dead. Just as God said of the patriarchs, I am the God of your father, so He says of your believing loved ones, those whom you've buried, I am the God of your father. I am the God of your grandfather, the God of your mother. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which He says of you, I am the God of him, the God of her. He never abandons you, beloved. He never forgets His promises to you. And He will raise you in the last day, and you will live forever as He has promised. And this makes God worthy of your faith and love, because He keeps His promises to you. He has an unchanging purpose. And the moment that you enter into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, those promises to you are unending. They never end. Death itself can't take them away. You can lie dead in the grave, and God knows right where you are. Of course, your spirit is with Him in His presence in the intermediate state, but God hasn't forgotten about you. He never does. Now, what is Moses' response to this revelation by God? We see it there right at the end of verse 6. And Moses hid his face, the scripture says, because he was afraid to look at God. Earlier, we already saw a kind of reverential curiosity of Moses toward the wonder of the burning bush. Now that God has spoken, we see a new response, one of reverential humility and awe. It says, as I already read, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And when God spoke to Moses, I am the God of your father, can we put ourselves in Moses' shoes for a moment without doing any injustice to the passage? What is he remembering all of a sudden? I think a nexus, a rushing of truths would have come into Moses' mind in that moment that God is speaking to him. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not only thinking about how God revealed himself to his father, but he's recognizing this is, as I said, the God of unchanging promises. But he's also recognizing that this God speaking to him out of the burning bush was the creator of all things. The God of Eden. The God of the Adamic curse. The God who judges a sinful world in water. And yet the God who saves Noah and all who believe in him. Here is the God who is the dwelling place of his people in all generations. The one who, before the mountains were brought forth or ever he had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, is God. This is the God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. And all of a sudden, these truths are rushing into his mind in suddenly This is the God speaking to me. And so he shields his face from the flame. Moses is afraid to look on. He knows, as he lifts up his cloak and shields his face, he knows he is an unholy man. As Philip Graham Ryken points out, Habakkuk 1:13 says, God is of purer eyes than to see evil. But the opposite is also true. He is too pure for man to look at him. No one can see God and live. But I don't think Moses is only fearful here. He is fearful as a sinner to be in the presence of God, but I think there is in the shielding of his face an adoration as well, a love. The fear is not abject terror, but awe and love before the infinite, holy, covenant-keeping God. Calvin rightly observes, quote, it was necessary that Moses' mind should be affected and impressed with reverential feelings that he might be more ready to obey. Just as the seraphim in Isaiah 6 veil their faces before the thrice holy God, so it should come as no surprise that a mortal man like Moses would do the same. I think most of us, were we in Moses' sandals, would do the exact, well, he's not in sandals at this moment because he's already taken them off. We would do the same kind of thing before this God. Which tells us that sometimes we're missing things, right? In when we think about God, when we talk of him, we consider him. Sometimes it takes an experience like this to really help us see who God is. And yet, we're being called by faith to revere this same God, to see him with our hearts and our affections, and to revere him in the same way Moses did. Moses, at this moment, is before the holy God who is a consuming fire. And so, in adoring, reverential fear, he hides his face. Sinful men have, by my count at least, three typical responses to God's holiness. Some just ignore it. Others inflate their own virtue, believing that they're meeting God's holy standard. They think they're actually holy themselves. And others lower God's holiness. They can't imagine that God actually has perfect standards. They say or believe that God doesn't really mind if you sin every now and again. In fact, it's probably healthy for you to just go out and sin every once in a while. It'll probably get something off your chest. People actually believe that. Don't get too worked up about God's standards, they tell us. They say God isn't that holy and that he actually permits men to be indifferent about him and about Christ and about true religion. Don't get too religious. It's unhealthy. God doesn't even want you to. What is it that you think about the holiness of God? Does it ever make you a little uncomfortable that God is holy? Does it seem unfair to you that he is this holy? That he would actually hold men up to a holy standard himself. That this would be unjust on God's part to be this kind of holy God. Do you think that God is unjust to require this holiness of men before he grants them, this holiness of men before he grants them eternal life? What the scriptures reveal to us, what God reveals to us concerning himself in Scripture, is something that is very abrasive to our depraved hearts. He is a God of unblemished holiness, and we are fundamentally unholy. And when we come into this holy air, it's almost like taking a fish out of the sea and throwing it on the land. Because we are in the water, and the water is unholy. That's all we know. And we just keep swimming around, and pretty soon we begin to think this is all there is. Unholy water. And then somebody takes us up and throws us up onto the land, and we're like, no, we're flapping around. This can't be holy. This can't be right. This is wrong. This is the way we respond to holiness by nature. And when men diminish in any way the holiness of God, they only show that they are not listening to God when He reveals Himself to men. Men would rather have anything than a holy God. Now contrast this prevailing attitude with the way Moses responds here, with the adoring fear that lifts up his cloak and refuses to gaze at the burning bush lest he be consumed. The great 20th century preacher A.W. Tozer said it well. I tell you this, I'm quoting him, I want God to be what He is. The impeccably holy, unapproachable, holy thing, the all-holy one. I want Him to be and remain the holy. I want His heaven to be holy and His throne to be holy. I don't want Him to change or modify His requirements, even if it shuts me out. I want something holy left in the universe. The good news is this. God doesn't change His requirements. And yet, because of the substitutionary death of Christ, He doesn't shut us out, but brings His holiness to us. And in so doing, brings us before His holy self, wrapped in holiness that He Himself provides. Jesus died to sanctify us, to make us holy, to have a share, to participate really in this holiness. And this is why true saints love God, not despite His holiness, but because of His holiness. Jonathan Edwards observed concerning true affections of saints. He said this, quote, "Holy persons in the exercise of holy affections do love divine things primarily for their holiness. They love God in the first place for the beauty of His holiness or moral perfection." Don't let the world and its repudiation of holiness ever make it distasteful to you. But recognize how holy God is and that He alone can make you holy, so that you are not shut out of that holiness. A true Christian loves God's holiness. He recognizes that Scripture reveals God to be morally excellent and pure. And he not only accepts that revelation, but he adores God for it. He would rather be eternally damned than have God violate His holiness. That's the way a true believer feels and thinks. And yet, he stands in awe, this true believer, at the fact that freely as an act of pure grace, a pure gift, God gave his own son to suffer. For his unholiness, for our own unholiness, and to sanctify us and to make us a saint, a holy one. Praise be to God that this is his plan, not to lower his standards, but to raise us up to them and to make us holy people. And not just by declaration, you are holy, which he does. But then he begins, after that declaration of holiness, a work of transformation in our hearts, real transformation from the inside out, changing us to love him and to love his holiness and to do holy things for his glory. This is his great plan. And he brings us into one of the most valuable things in the universe, his holiness. Now, let's consider verses 7 through 9 as we close this morning with God's reaffirmation of his love for Israel in verses 7 through 9. If you look at verse 7, then the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Over the past week, you believe it's only been a week? The United States has had, maybe you've heard, a new president. He's been in office for, 9 days, almost? And at the inauguration and since, all eyes, literally all eyes all over the world, has been on President Trump to see how he would govern. Last Saturday, the day after the inauguration, not yesterday, but a week ago, I opened my Wall Street Journal. My subscription is almost up, unfortunately, but my Wall Street Journal on Saturday, the day after the inauguration, only to be overwhelmed at the amount of stories covering Trump's positions and policies, a few stories about his strange remarks here and there, and speculations as to the ramifications of his policies and positions and strange remarks here and there. Everyone wants to know what life will be like under the new administration. Well, in a similar way, if I can make this comparison without doing damage to the scripture, now that God has revealed himself in verses 1 through 6, in the text, all eyes are on him to see what is he going to do. Well, he does not disappoint. And we see in verses 7 through 9 what God's purposes are and why. The first thing I want you to notice in verses 7 through 9 is the way it looks back to what preceded in the book of Exodus. Do you remember the end of chapter 2? Those three verses right at the end of chapter 2? When we looked at those verses, I noted four cries for help by the Israelites and four responses by God. Do you remember the four responses? If I was to say, what are the four responses by God? Do you remember them? You don't have to say them to me, but I'll tell you. I'm just trying to see if your mind's going right now. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Did you see their echoes in verse 7? They're there. In verse 7, the Lord says, surely I have seen. And then he says, I have heard. And then finally he says, right at the end of the verse, I know their sufferings. That's three of the four. Now, if you're obsessive compulsive, And you need to see remember as well. I can't will that verb out of nowhere, but God's remembrance of his covenant is all over verse 6, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Hopefully that satisfies you. But the significance of this is that it confirms that Exodus 3 is the result of God's will to answer the prayers of his people and save them as he promised their fathers. We also see in verse 7 the keen interest that God has in his people in the way that it's described. What's your vision like? You know, I'm almost 40, so I'm already starting to save up for new reading glasses. We see here that God's vision, however, is razor sharp. It doesn't dim over 400 years, let alone 40. The Lord stresses what he sees in verse 7, and the translation brings this out with the word surely, if you noticed it there. I have surely seen, the passage says. If you were a child of Israel, perhaps you wondered if God even knew where you were at, there in Egypt, so far away, sojourning. But God saw. I have surely seen, the passage says, the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And he saw them in Egypt and knew that they were not where they should be. We too may wonder if God sees us and our cares and our concerns. And I think a passage like this reminds us that he doesn't just see, he surely sees. He sees even when he doesn't immediately act. In our spiritual desperation and need, in our woeful days awaiting Christ's kingdom, in the difficulties that come to every one of us as believers, God sees. He surely sees. He also hears this God of ours. And in this setting, he hears the people's cry of distress. This is a different word than some of the others we've seen so far in Exodus. This word connotes a deep primal cry to God for justice because of injustice. It's so easy for us in an age where we're bombarded by this need and that cause and this person and this plight. It's so easy for us to ignore the cries of those who need help or even the cries of those in trouble. But God isn't like this. He hears the cries of all those who are mistreated, abused, or violated. He not only saw it when Egypt oppressed Israel, but he still sees it today. Men may think that God does not see their wicked deeds, or that he will not repay them for the evil they do to others, but he does see and he does hear. The day of judgment is coming, and God hears the cries of those who are mistreated. And this is at once a two-edged sword. It's comfort for us because we know when others treat us wickedly, God will get revenge for us. He will answer the injustice done to us. But he also hears when we treat others wickedly, when we afflict others in different ways. Yet it's important to note that God hears Israel's cry of distress, not only because he's a just God, but because of his special regard for the people of Israel, for Abraham's seed. He saw them, he heard them, and he knew their sufferings. And today he's always aware of our cries as well. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Revelation 8 describes the prayers of the saints as incense around the throne of heaven. God sees, he hears. Verse 8 has a masterful little picture in it. Actually, several. The Lord says to Moses in verse 8, "And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. I want you to look at that first phrase, first off. I have come down. Well, you know, that's a great way of describing God's intervention, isn't it? I have come down. What we're seeing here is that God is the Most High God, and that He dwells high above us in the heavens. He is infinitely high, far above us, and yet He comes down. He comes down to help. It reminds me of a story I want to share with you. This is a story told by Dana Perino. She was, a spokeswoman for George W. Bush, the official spokesperson, like Josh Earnest was for Obama and Sean Spicer is for Trump. Dana Perino was for George W. And toward the end of the Bush administration, there was a big dinner remaining for the Italian Prime Minister, Berlusconi. And Perino, that's an Italian name. She comes from an Italian-American family, and she was invited to the dinner on that account. Now, her husband, he could have gone with Dana, but he loves everything American, she says, and he would have loved to go, but Dana said, could I take my dad? Now, what had happened was Dana's parents had been divorced for some time, and her dad had grown very distant to Dana by this time. Just because of busyness, he really wasn't estranged from them, but because of the dynamics of the divorce and the complications of her working in Washington, she hadn't seen her father in a long time. And so she thought, well, maybe this will be a way of bringing him here to this dinner. And so she asked her husband if she could invite her dad to go to the dinner with him, even though she hadn't seen him in so long. You know, he may say no, may say yes, but let's at least invite him. So she invited her dad to dinner, and he surprised her by saying yes. And so her husband got him a plane ticket. He rented him a tux. Evidently, her dad had never worn a tux before for this really important dinner at the White House for Prime Minister of Italy, Berlusconi, with an Italian-American theme. I want to pick it up with her words now. The president, President Bush, knew about my relationship with my dad. He knew about how I'd felt sort of abandoned after my parents were divorced, even though I was 28. So one day, after the invitations had gone out, I'm on Marine One, waiting for the president to board so we could go to Andrews Air Force Base. He gets on the chopper, and he's looking out the window, and he says, So I see you invited your dad to the White House. And I said, yes, sir, I did. He's still looking out the window, waving at everyone down below. And he said, that's a big deal. I responded, yes, sir, it is. Just then, we were passing by the Washington Monument. Kind of makes you jealous to, you know, just fly around in Marine One with the president around the Washington Monument. Anyway, I'm distracted. Just then, as we were passing by the Washington Monument, and I'll never forget it because he looked right up into my eyes and he said, I'm so proud of you. And that meant so much to me because he knew how big of a deal this was. So my dad comes to the White House. It's an Italian-American fest, okay? This is her still speaking. You've got Giuliani and Alito and Scalia and Peter Pace, and I could go on. They all know me, and they're giving me hugs, and they're so excited to see me, and I think it was kind of overwhelming for my dad. Continuing just a little bit later in the paragraph here. We get into the line to be announced by the military aides to see the president for a photograph. And before they could say our names, the president stops them and says, I know who this is, Leo Perino. We've been waiting for you for years. We are so excited that you're here. Have you met Condi Rice? Do you want to meet her? He takes my dad off my hands, and I never saw him again till the end of the night. The president took him to meet the Cheneys. He sat next to them for dinner. And Bush took him around to see some of the paintings and historical artifacts. As we were leaving, my dad and I were walking on West Executive Drive to get to my Jeep, and I said, "It sure is something, isn't it?" My dad said, "Yeah, it's really cool." It was great, and it meant so much to me. Because that restarted my relationship with my dad. It's not a perfect analogy, because the leader of the free world compared to Dana Perino and Leo Perino is not as infinite as the distance between God and man. And yet, God Most High shows the same kind of regard. Here's President Bush just using a little bit of his capital. He could have spent all this time hobnobbing with any of those people. And yet here's this dad of this woman to bring a father and a daughter back together again. I think it's a remarkable testament. I don't mean to overdo it or get sentimental about it. The point, though, that we really need to see here is that this is what God does for us. He rolls up his sleeves, he puts on his jeans, and he gets dirty with his people. He comes down. The Most High God comes down. Christ came. He entered our race in order to give you eternal life. He didn't have to do that. And he did this because he was concerned with you whom he had for some inscrutable reason for his glory before the foundation of the world chosen. And this is what God does for his people. He comes down. But don't miss what the Lord is. He's not saying he will come. He says, "I have come down." It started here, right here in Exodus 3. Winter in Narnia is already turning to spring. I have come down. But the imagery goes further. The Lord comes down, he tells us, so that he can bring the Israelites up. He delivers the people of Israel to a better place, a place worlds better than their current afflictions. He not only rescues men out of their ills, but puts them in a place of blessing in its stead. He will take the Israelites out of Egypt and bring them up to the promised land. In Genesis, God often repeated this promise to the patriarchs, that he would give them the land of Canaan. And God declares to Moses here that he is about to do this. That the children of Israel now in Egypt had never seen this land. They didn't even know what it was like except by the dim echoes of the stories of their fathers. And so God begins to describe it. He describes it as good and broad. The Israelites were crammed up in Goshen in the land of Egypt. In the promised land, they would have much more room to live and work. And for the first time in Scripture, we see this wonderful little phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. The phrase will appear some 20 times more. Now, milk here is likely goat's milk, not cow's milk. And while honey may include bees' honey, I hate to totally destroy any visions you've had of the honey, but it's probably more like sap or like date syrup, which you can still get today, date syrup, which is very sweet and tastes like a kind of sweet molasses. It refers to the dates. The honey here refers to sugary syrups from dates and other produce, probably more than honey itself because people weren't really cultivating bees during this time, it seems. But no matter what, the point is not that milk and honey literally flows down riverbeds. The phrase represents God's two avenues of wealth and blessing for the Israelites in the land, livestock with goat's milk, and agriculture with this sap or syrup. In verse 9, reiterates this with added emphasis. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Again, God hears and sees his people and their needs. And this is again, your God. The same God who cares for them so deeply is the same God who cares for you. And so let me conclude this morning's message with just a word of application from this passage. First is what I've been trying to stress all the way along. When God reveals himself, the proper response for us is faith and love. Is the God of Exodus 3 your God? Is this the God you believe in? Is your God holy? Is he a consuming fire? Do you really believe that God keeps all his promises to you? Do you love him as he is, as he reveals himself? Brothers and sisters, we need to, when we see God in Scripture, recalibrate our ideas about who he is and respond, yes, I receive you. I believe in you as you are, and worship him lovingly, accordingly. This is what this passage is calling us to do, to see his greatness and his holiness, to see how he keeps his promises, to see how he's a consuming fire, and yet he doesn't consume when he is acting in his mercy and grace. Believe in this God, brothers and sisters. Trust him. Trust him when life is hard, when it's difficult, when you're going through trials or some kind of difficult circumstance that you can't explain and wonder, does God know? Does he see? Does he hear me when I even pray to him? Yes! Yes, he does! And his timing isn't always our timing, but you can trust him. You can believe in this God. And when you do, he is your God. And he remains your God forever. Past your death, past your resurrection, into lifetimes in the future, he is always your God. I am the God of First Baptist Church. Second, if God is holy, you should be holy. If God is of unblemished moral purity, you should strive for unblemished moral purity. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. God wants you to live a holy life. Now, there's a sense in which you need to understand, lest you go crazy, that this is not, you are not going to do this. Every day you're going to sin in word or deed or thought. And praise God that he is gracious. But that is not to stop you from striving after holiness. We must strive after unblemished moral purity, brothers and sisters. A life dedicated to God's glory. To a life of moral excellency. You're not being called, believer, to live just a little better than everybody else around you so that when you compare yourself well with them, you feel good about yourself. That is not your calling. You are being called to God's standard of holiness, where you love him and obey him, where you're not tolerating this little sin over here and that little sin over there, but you're giving all of your life to God, and you're struggling against sin and fighting temptation What sins are you currently tolerating, believer, thinking it's okay if I'm not completely holy? Are you being holy, as Peter says, in all your conduct? And this is more than simply the do's and the don'ts. You see, being holy, brothers and sisters, starts in here with a love for who God is and for what he represents and for his commandments and his word and for Christ. And out of that love, obeying. That's holiness. Holiness isn't external conformity to a bunch of cultural norms. It's a life from the inside out that often looks like a life of conformity externally to a bunch of cultural norms. But it's still, we can't get things out of line. It's a holy heart that will produce a truly holy life for God's glory. And this is what we must strive for. First, a heart that loves God and wants to obey him and seeks his glory, and then out of that lives a life of holiness. But I will tell you, and I find this a great comfort, God alone is the one who can do this in us. This is not pull yourself up and let's try harder. It is first and foremost, let us go to God for his grace to make us holy people. If you're a believer and you know that you've been indifferent to holiness lately, you need to repent. And if you're an unbeliever, you can never make yourself holy. Turn to Christ, and he will declare you holy all the way down, completely. You'll be so holy, you could be put right in the middle of the Holy of Holies. That's how holy Christ will make you. But he alone does that in the life of an unbeliever. And when he does that, he gives you his spirit who transforms you to actually live holy lives. And then finally, you know, it sounds, I'm going to quote Philip Graham Ryken and just make a closing point on an observation that he makes as I close. But Philip Graham Ryken says this: it sounds rather impressive to hear God described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, until one discovers that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were deeply flawed individuals. They were liars and tricksters, schemers and dreamers. Nevertheless, by his grace, God entered into a personal relationship with them, a relationship of covenant love. God gave them unbreakable promises of eternal blessing. And praise be to God that he does that with us too. That we are unholy people, comes and says, I am the God of this unholy person or that unholy person. And of course, again, this is only possible through Jesus Christ, that he is our God, ought to again move us to profound faith and love. Let us pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? To take a passage of such height and glory and to try to proclaim it faithfully in a way that fits with the great character of this passage is more than any mortal man could ever hope to attain. And yet, I pray that you would take the preaching of your servant and the ministry of the word to produce real change in the lives of all of us this morning, that we would be more like Christ as a result of our time together this morning, that we ourselves would be striving after holiness, that we would believe this God as he's revealed himself, that we would love him, that we would remember that all that you do with your people is of your grace and your kindness. We praise you, Father, that you have come down for us. in the person of Jesus Christ. And you've dealt with us, rolled up your sleeves and gotten dirty to save us. We do not deserve your kindness, but we praise you for it and ask that you would give us grace to live lives of consecration to you. Together we again say, here I am to you, O God, in Jesus' name.